Well, let's pray to God as we prepare to hear him, to listen to his Spirit speak to us from the Word. Let's pray in unison. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 2, and if you'd open up to the back of your hymnal to page 607, we'll read Psalm 2 responsively. And again, what I would really ask you to focus on out of this psalm is how the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted in his resurrection and ascension, and then been given the people as his inheritance, his possession. That's the church. Psalm 2, let's read responsively. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying,
let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.
He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision.
Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure.
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is out of Ephesians, beginning at chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in that beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then here's this mystery, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And verse 22 sums this up. And he put all things under his feet, that's Christ, and gave him to be head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One of the metaphors for the church is body there. And in chapter 2, one of the metaphors is building or temple. Turn to chapter 5 and we find another metaphor for the church. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 10, verse 14. Please stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your choosing us before the foundation of the world. We thank you for your beloved and only begotten Son, who came to earth and died for his people. We thank you that there's forgiveness of sins through his blood. We thank you that you've now incorporated us so that we are the body. We are the bride of Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. Lord, we thank you for including us into this one fold. We pray that you will give us greater understanding and greater appreciation and greater love for your church as we consider these truths now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as I mentioned, we're beginning a new sermon series today on the church, communion of the saints, and so forth. And we will be using the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, somewhat as a guide and an outline. But these will be topical sermons, so the scriptures are not just one concentrated text, but we may be all over the place. So this morning, what is the church? But I want to begin with this question before that question. Who loves the church? Have you ever been let down by the institutionalized church? Many people have been let down by the church as we see it. And as a result, some leave one particular congregation, they'll go to another, hoping to find better, hoping not to be let down. But will that happen? Jesus said it's inevitable that offenses will come. We're to be careful that we don't set the offenses, the scandals, the traps, but it's inevitable. Some leave the institutional church and they decide there is no better, we'll do home church. Ever done home church? Some quit the church altogether, give up. They just find that they can't see the church as any great thing. So they love God and God loves them. And so they just don't even do home church. They just don't do church. And then there are those from outside, unbelievers. And their common criticism about the church, one of them that you'll hear all the time is, well, the church is filled with hypocrites. Hypocrites. And, you know, they just think they're holier than thou. Who loves the church? Well, whether we love the church or not, Christ loves the church. And if we're of Christ, we should not despise what is so lovable to him. So this morning, we just want to lay a foundation with this question, what is the church? And beginning with, is the church a building or a people? Is the church a building or a people? I borrow this first section in part from R.C. Sproul's series on Communion of the Saints, but it deals with topics I think we need to address. If you were to be asked by somebody later today or this week, what'd you do on Sunday? You might say, well, I went to church. And if you ask a little child, you say, what's that? And they point to a building like this. They say, well, that's church. What is the church? Is the church a building or a people? A study of the scriptures, and I think you know this, it quickly reveals that the church is people, not a building. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ is unveiling, there in chapters 2 and 3, he didn't write to the building of Ephesus. He didn't write to the building of Pergamos. He didn't write to the building of Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and so forth. He didn't write to buildings. He wrote to people. He wrote to the church of Ephesus and Pergamos and so forth. He wrote to people. Yet even in the scriptures, the building where people gathered to worship was very important. Very important to God, very important to the people that he called out. For instance, go back to the old story. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. The first thing he did was he more or less married them, and he gave them his marriage covenant, the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the second thing he gave them was a sanctified space. He takes Moses up on the mountain, and he gives them some architectural plans, as it were, for a sanctified space, which we call a tabernacle. It's called the tent of meeting, or the tent of presence, God's presence. And so he gave them the model, or the pattern, or the plans to build this tent, and everything that would be in it, and the vestments that those who were priests who would serve in it would wear. And the pattern, we're told in Hebrews 8 and 9, was a pattern of the true tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord erected and not man. So without doubt, there is such a thing as sanctified space where God dwells, where the seraphim and cherubim unceasingly chant, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the church that's gone ahead, the church triumphant, praise him. And we praise him from there's that sanctified space. But God even set out a spot here on earth there for Israel in that tabernacle. He enabled, through his Holy Spirit, he enabled the artisans and the craftsmen to make all these things according to the pattern. The tabernacle, the embroidered beauty of the pomegranates and other things in it, the beaten gold, the cherubim, all those things and the vestments he enabled, he filled certain craftsmen with wisdom to build these things, make these things. And then God gave special instructions for the proper protocol for entering that sacred space. You just didn't walk in. There were rules. There was cleanliness laws. There was sacrifices. And then there was restricted spaces, inner sanctum. And, of course, the glory cloud of God, the Shekinah glory, filled that place, sanctified space. Hundreds of years later, Solomon, was given the privilege to build a more permanent structure, a more permanent sanctified space, which we call the temple. It was built after the same pattern. And it says in the scriptures there under Solomon's dedication that the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests were not able to enter. You might assume that there was no room for them in God's glory in this sanctified space. I don't know if that's the real lesson, no room, but God's glory was too much. They couldn't enter at that time. Jump to the New Testament, and we've already mentioned this in some of the readings, but the New Testament scriptures give us several metaphors for Christ's church. One of them is temple. He's constructing a holy temple out of us. Not only is each individual saint considered a temple, his body is a temple of the Lord, but we are also collectively, in 2 Corinthians 6, called the temple of the Lord. A holy temple. Peter talks about it, how that we're each one being fashioned as a living stone, a lively stone into this temple. Another place in Ephesians 2, it just simply talks about a building, that we are this building, a sanctified space that God is constructing, Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we're built upon it. And then there's the glorious image of we're a city. In Revelation 21 and 22, the church is the new Jerusalem, this glorious, beautiful city that God is crafting. And all these metaphors image the church. So if the church is not a building, why were these sanctified spaces and why are buildings so important to us? R.C. Sproul notes that we've lost much of the mystique of former ages regarding church buildings. Maybe we moderns have become utterly pragmatic, so we don't need to put much thought and time into where we meet to hear God. But we don't have the same mystique. Few buildings today, church buildings, are built in what we might call the Gothic style. You familiar with the Gothic style? I don't think there's anything in this structure that resembles Gothic, all right? You had the Gothic arch. It was the more pointed arch, not the rounded Roman arch, but the pointed arch. And the flying buttresses outside. And these things allowed the buildings to soar into the sky because they took the weight of the walls and settled them on the ground for support. And so you have these glorious cathedrals. Gothic style. I had a church history professor who, besides the architecture, pointed out that the Gothic arch also had the symbolism of praying hands. Those who would be lifting up prayers to God. The vaulted ceilings that are capable through the Gothic style of architecture, those vaulted ceilings just give you a lofty sense of the transcendence of God. I've not had the privilege to travel to Europe, but if I did go, I would love to go into some of those great cathedrals. But I have been in some cathedrals here in this country. And it's interesting, when you walk into a cathedral, one of these structures, these buildings meant for the people of God to worship, you get this sense, at least I do, this sense of awe. Isaiah 6 comes to mind. He is high and lifted up. And there's a sense of wanting to be quiet. Like Habakkuk 2:20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence. You can go into other large buildings like Colosseums where they play sports, and you don't get that same sense of awe of being quiet. In fact, it's a noisy place. But you walk into these buildings, and there's this sense of awesome silence of the God who transcends all. Well, today, what do? Architecture's changed. We build buildings, and I'm talking about church buildings, functionally, multi-purpose, multimedia, often more conducive to fellowship. Not that fellowship is wrong, but more conducive to fellowship, less for worshiping the high and lifted up holy God. And yet you can still travel around to cities here, across the world. And when you see a church, you'll recognize it as a church. There's something different about it. Anthropologists have tried to understand this. They've come to the conclusion that wherever people are religious, and every people is religious, but wherever they're religious, in any nation, they find a way to establish a sacred building or space. Why? Because they have this insatiable hunger in their heart to contact the holy. And I don't mean just Christians, but you take any religion, there's this desire to somehow contact, holy means set apart or other, that which is other. It's beyond them, that transcends them. And so what do? As people, we set apart certain times. We have holy days or holidays. We set apart certain places or spaces where we come and try and contact the holy, as it were. We have this basic desire for an outward, visible manifestation of the sacred. What did Moses say? God, I want to see you. What was the yearning always of the children of Israel? Their yearning was to see God face to face. What is the yearning of the Christian? The hope that we shall see him and we'll be changed. We'll be like him as he is. We have that yearning. So we try to make buildings different, where we can sense entering into the sacred, into the very presence of God. But at that point is where we've got to be very careful. Because as Stephen preached in Acts 8, verse 48, he said, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." You know, Stephen was accused of preaching Jesus, who said he was going to come and destroy this temple in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and he referred to his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And later Jesus did say, prophesied, that this temple, every stone will come down. And Stephen applied that and says, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Jesus taught the Samaritan woman in John 4 when he was talking with her out there by the well. She wanted to say, well, you know, you say that's where we should worship. We say here's where we should worship. And Jesus said the proper place to worship the Father is not in a particular mountain or a particular city or a particular building or temple. God's not a local deity like so many people think. He can't be localized and contained in a building. Solomon even professed that at the dedication of the temple. You know, what can we build to contain you? The heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you. So we can't be contained in our buildings. And the point simply is the church is not a building. The church is people. And here's the mystery. God chooses to dwell in people. But at the same time, don't be dismissive about buildings and dismissive about architecture, and dismissive about where the church assembles, because we have patterns in Scripture, especially the pattern of the true tabernacle, where God has place where he meets. But let's go on from sanctified space to sanctified people. In Scripture, the word church is a translation of ecclesia. You've probably heard that word. Ecclesia, it's a compound word. It's got a prefix, ek, on it, E-C or E-K. It means out, to go out. Ecclesia is the word called. So when you put this together, you have called out. So the church is the ecclesia. The church is the called out. The church, and here's a definition for you. What is the church? The church is a people whom God has called out of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't mean, beam me up, Scotty. I'm leaving this universe. That's not what called out of the world means. It means called out of worldliness. We are in this world. This is God's world. He made this, and he's transforming it as well as us. But we're called out from being worldly, sinful, lawless, rebellious, a God unto ourselves. We're called out to be a special people. And so the church, the sanctified people, has been given a divine summons to cross a line, as it were. from worldliness to being set apart to God, to come into his inner sanctum. And I'm not talking about spaces and buildings and places now, but again, in a spiritual sense, this transition. Jesus calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, it says in John 10:3. He calls them. There's that picture of ecclesia. He calls them and he leads them out. Leads them out of what? Leads them out of their old ways of sin into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And we justified, these he also glorified," and so forth. So we have this picture of God calling out a people to himself. In the Old Covenant times, Israel, God's people, was summoned to worship by the shofar. You know what the shofar is? It was a ram's horn. They take a ram's horn, hollow it up. They'd blow on it. It was a trumpet. It's often translated trumpet in our Bibles. But they were blowing on this ram's horn. And it was a summons to the people to come and worship God. And when they came together, they would recite the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear. All of that, that shofar and coming together and "Hear, O Israel," that's a picture of ecclesia. That's a picture of a call to worship because Jehovah is present in our midst and he's about to speak. And we need to hear. And so if you look in your bulletin at the order of worship, it's very proper that worship begins with a call to worship. And you say, "Oh yeah, okay, I know the call to worship. Pastor or somebody stands up there and reads something." No, we put up there, God calls us to worship. Because he's the one who's called us out of this world to be his people. And he's the one who assembles us and has set apart this sacred time. The day of the Lord's resurrection. The day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And he set this time apart for his people to come and hear him. Hear him as his word is read. Hear him as his word is proclaimed. Hear the Spirit as he speaks to the churches. So we assemble. The church is the people God gathers to himself. Ephesians chapter 1, 10 said that. He's gathering them all together into one. He calls us to be his people. Romans 9, 25. "I will call them my people who were not my people." Well, God made us all. We're made in his image. But then in lawlessness, we rebelled against God in Adam and in our own personal disobedience. But he takes sinners and makes them his people. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1:15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct," or how you behave yourself. Ecclesia tells us what is the church. But there's another interesting thing. Our English word church is also derived linguistically from the Greek. Do you know what the Scots call church? That man back there is shaking his head. Kirk. Kirk. K-I-R-K. All right. What do the Dutch call church? Kirk. K-E-R-K. The Germans, they have to always throw a few other. Kirsch. Right? K-I-R-S-C-H-E. But they all have the same sound, and they all, other than K being switched for C-H, it all has that idea of church. Kirk. Similar sound, similar spelling. It's all derived from a similar Greek word, kyriake, which is the feminine form of kyrios. Kyrios. K in our, we'd spell it K-U-R-I-O-S. Anybody know what kyrios means? You with Roman Catholic or Lutheran background might remember the Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy. Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. So in the New Testament, when we read the Lord, word Lord in our English Bibles, it's the word kyrios. Church, English word church, is derived from the feminine form of kyrios. What does that mean? Here's another definition for you. The church are those who belong to or are possessed by the Lord. the Kyrios. He's possessed us. He owns us. We belong to him. It's interesting to me that the word church, and I don't know what the English word is, derived from the feminine form of Kyrios, because that fits well with another biblical metaphor of the church, that metaphor called bride. Christ's kirk, Christ's church is his bride. It's the bride of Kyrios, bride of the Lord. Now, when we think of the bride of Christ, we often think of Ephesians 5 because it talks so plainly about it. But that image of God's people being his bride actually is rooted very deeply in the Old Testament. Again, going back to the old story, when God took Israel out of Egypt to be his people, I mentioned how he took them to Mount Sinai and he vowed to them. He made a covenant with them. He vowed he would be eternally faithful to them. He would be their God and he would bless them and protect them and provide for them. That's what a husband's to do. And in turn, he had Israel vow that he, God, would be their one and only. No other gods before me. No other husbands. When Israel disobeyed, her sin in the Old Testament is described in that same marriage covenant language. It's described as harlotry or adultery or fornication. When God gave the children of Israel laws to live by, to order their way, one of the laws he gave them is when a young man or a man would desire to take a wife, he was to give a bride price. You say, well, that sounds rather crass, rather demeaning to the woman. Was he doing buying the woman? Well, a bride price showed that he was able to protect and provide for that one he was taking. And a bride price showed how endeared he was to that one, how valuable she was to him. It wasn't in the sense of a trinket that he was going out and purchasing, although there is that theme of belonging to. They possess one another. The bride of Christ was purchased with an extreme bride price. The bride price was his own life, his own life's blood, his death on the cross. But the bride that Jesus purchased is damaged goods. Damaged goods. In the Old Testament, if a man was betrothed to a woman before they'd come to be married, he found out she hadn't been pure, he could divorce her. But Jesus purchased his bride knowing full well that she was impure. She wasn't faithful. We aren't a faith. We're a rebel. We're at enmity with God. But he purchases his bride anyway. And he promises that he will purify her. And he promises to the Father that he will present his bride at the final wedding feast without spot or wrinkle. Why has he promised that? Because he loves the church. He loves the church. He loves his called out people. He loves them in a way that it says in Ephesians 5, he loves them as his own body, which is another metaphor for church. He's the head, the church is the body. And how does he provide for us and care for us as his own body? Well, it says he nourishes and cherishes his bride as his own flesh so that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. Who loves the church? Christ does. He purchased her by his death, and we should love what Christ loves. We should not despise his bride, no matter how damaged, how spotted, how wrinkled, how blemished, how offensive, how disenchanted we might be with her. God doesn't quit on his people. He calls her out of the world to be holy as he is holy. And those who belong to the Lord, he loves. But let's go on with two other questions here briefly. Point number two, why do we confess that the one true church is Catholic or universal? Now, this is interesting language to insert in here. But we have used, if you look at that insert in your bulletin, those creedal catechistical statements we've used, they talk about this one holy Catholic church. If you open up to the back of your hymnals to page 685, we have a statement of faith. We confess what we believe the church is. Page 685, and it's at the very bottom of that page. We're just going to look at this first paragraph. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 1. It says, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." The doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology, that comes from ecclesia, study of the called out ones. But when we read this paragraph and we take it with the next paragraph, the study of the church, this doctrine of the church, it's both simultaneously clear and confusing. I think you'll see that in just a moment. But in this first paragraph we read, there's three key words: Catholic, invisible, and elect. What's Catholic mean? Well, it tells us right there in the first statement, the Catholic or universal church. Catholic means universal. The Roman church has more or less taken that word hostage, and we've allowed it, unfortunately. The Roman Catholic church, that's an oxymoron. It says we're the church of Rome, and yet we're universal. That's just simply not true. The words Catholic or universal are not found in the scriptures describing the church. And so we want to ask, does the Bible teach that the church is universal? In the New Testament, the word church is found at least 115 times. Most of them do not refer to a universal church, but to some local church or congregation, like those seven churches in Asia in Revelation. But the Bible does speak of the church in terms of universality. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he wasn't saying, "I'll build my church of Jerusalem," or "I'll build my church of Ephesus," or "I'll build my..." He's just saying, "I'll build my church, my called out ones." In Ephesians 1, verse 22, where we read, it says, "Christ is the head of the church." Now, it's true he's the head of the church at Ephesus, but that was spoken again in a generic way. He's the head of all his called out ones that he chose from before the foundation of the world. The church is universal in that there is one true church, not many. We're not talking about many congregations and so forth, but there's one true church possessed by the Lord, who is its head. And that's why we confess there in that first paragraph and also in paragraph 6 that there's no other head of the church, not the Pope of Rome, not the pastor of this congregation, not some bishop somewhere. There's one head of one church. There's one shepherd. There's one fold. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the Lord, the Kyrios, who's possessed his church. The church is universal or Catholic, as we have there in our outline, because the Bible teaches that the church consists of all the elect. That's a phrase there out of that confession. The Bible teaches that the church consists of all the elect. Well, who are the elect? The word elect is in the Bible. I think you know that. Jesus speaks about the elect in Matthew 24, 31. After the tribulation was going to come down on Jerusalem, he would send out his angels and gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. That's really speaking of the gospel age going on now, where the gospel is preached by his messengers. And he's gathering his elect from everywhere, universally. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 talks about who will bring a charge against God's elect. There is this people called God's elect. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Paul, or Peter, writes to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This word elect is also translated, the same Greek word is translated chosen in the New Testament, and sometimes the verb form is used, chose, like we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In Ephesians 1, 4, Scripture talks about us as the chosen of God. Just as he chose us, or we could say, just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose or elected a people for himself to be holy and without blame. Same language he used of the church as his bride. But he did this before he even created the world. He did this before he even made man. He elected and chose whom he would save and redeem. The universal church consists of the whole number of the elect. That is, the whole number of people from the beginning of time until that very last day that God is determined to redeem. I read again from Ephesians 1:5. So verse 4, it talks about he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy, without blame, without, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us acceptable in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, this beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So there's that which God did before he ever made anything, and then there's that which God does in time and history. The election happened before time. The calling out, the ecclesia, happens in time. We're called, and then we're redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, where there's forgiveness of sins. Those whom God chose are not robotically programmed. It's not like there's these artificial intelligence things that are walking around, and so they've been elected, so they have to go this way. We're all born in sin. We're all born, as it says in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. But out of all that death, all that sin and rebellion against God, God had elected that he's going to redeem this number. And then he does that by sending his beloved to die on the cross. He does that by uniting our hearts in faith to him and brings us in to his ecclesia, the church. To use the confessional language, it says that the church consists of all those who are elect that have been or shall be gathered into one. And that phrase out of the confession is just right out of Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. One church. And not just Jews, but people from Ephesus, Greeks, any nationality, all brought into this one church. Do you remember that shofar, the ram's horn, the trumpet, summoning the people of Israel to worship? That's a picture of the gospel being proclaimed or the gospel being trumpeted. That's what happens here in this age, in this time, in history. And it's a picture of Christ summoning the people. How does he summon them? He summons them through the preaching of the gospel, this foolish vehicle of men preaching, hey, Jesus died for you, a sinner. But it happens by something else, the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where you can refer back to that page in the insert of your bulletin about the catechism. It's nothing I do, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't believe on my own, Luther said. And so we confess that the church is Catholic or universal because the Bible teaches that the church consists of all the elect whom God is gathering together in one, in Christ the head. But there's this other language here in this paragraph. It says the Catholic or universal church which is invisible. Why do we confess that the one true church is invisible? As a little kid, you know, there's times when I wanted to be invisible. Most of us have wanted to be invisible at one time or another. You know, get that ring put that ring on and be invisible. And here we're talking about the church is invisible. The terms invisible, and then in the next paragraph, too, it talks about the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, but the terms invisible and visible, you won't find those in the scriptures talking about the church. It's confessional language, creedal language. But it's this terminology that can become rather confusing. Because if we're not careful to understand and honor the distinctions that are being made here, we might create problems like we're affirming a belief in two churches. I believe in a church invisible. I believe in a church visible. Is it two churches? Or is there just one true church? That's my teaser for next week. More on that next week, Lord willing. All right? But since we're talking about the invisible church, in what sense do we understand that Christ's church is invisible? First off, it's invisible because we cannot directly see the work of the Holy Spirit which joins a person to Christ. If we join a person to this congregation, to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Waukesha, we can see a process. We can talk to people who are visible, and they can make vows, and we can make vows, and there's a visible process. But we can't see the work of the Holy Spirit uniting a person to Christ. We can see fruit of the Spirit. But Titus 3, 5 through 7 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, nothing visible we've done or even invisible we've done, nothing we do saves us, but it's by what? It's by the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom the Lord has poured out abundantly upon us all. Ephesians 1 verses 11 through 14 goes on to say that after the Spirit regenerates a person, that we're washed and regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest, as a down payment, a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Again, we don't see that. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter to the kingdom of heaven. And he went on to explain, you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. And just what, like you see the wind, you don't see the wind blowing, but you see its effect, so the Spirit blows where He wills. You can't see the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's invisible in that sense. We cannot directly see the work of the Spirit joining a person to Christ. The church is invisible in the sense that we cannot perfectly judge the truth of another person's grace. Someone might say, I'm a Christian. I put my trust in Christ. I've been baptized. Simon Magnus. Peter says, you're in the gall of bitterness. Or there might be somebody who is a dear saint, but King Ahab doesn't recognize that Obadiah is a saint, but he's hiding the prophets of the Lord. Or maybe the Pharisees thought Joseph of Arimathea was one of them until all of a sudden he starts taking care of the body of the Lord and unites with these disciples. And so it's invisible because we cannot perfectly judge the truth of another person's grace. I don't have a special electroscope that I can put up and look and say, oh yes, you have the election of God on you. No one can do that, all right? So it's invisible in that sense. A third way that the church is invisible is because the church as a whole is not yet a perfected earthly reality. And this is where we fill in the blanks here. We confess that the one true church is invisible because the Bible teaches that the church will be completely gathered, perfected, and revealed on the last day. Gathered, perfected, and revealed on the last day. It's not right now completely perfected or earthly reality. For one illustration, there are some saints who are dead that we have never met, except maybe in the pages of Scripture or history. But they're not a visible reality today. They're dust in the graves. There are some living in this world today, right now, I guarantee you from God's word, there are some living today in this world right now who are elected from God before the foundation of the world, but they have not yet been converted in faith to Christ. I mean, there's a reason we go out and witness, right? And so they're not yet connected to Christ. They're not part of his church, but they will be. There are, if today is not the last day or tomorrow is not, there are some elect who have not yet even been born. And yet we confess this one true church is invisible. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the church will be completely gathered, perfected, and revealed on the last day. The universal church, which is invisible, has never met. They've never assembled. And I'm talking about in its completion. From faithful Abel to whoever that last saint is on the last day, then the shofar will sound, the trump of the Lord, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive will be caught up together in the Lord. Then that universal church, which is invisible, will become fully visible. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, one may not credibly profess to be a member of the invisible church while despising membership and fellowship in the visible church. Maybe you've heard that argument. Well, I don't need to join a church because I'm a member of the invisible church. Who loves the church? With all her warts and blemishes and spots and wrinkles and schisms and heresies and hypocrites and offenses, who loves the church? God loves the church. Write down Romans 8, 31 through 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who loves the church? Christ loves the church. Do you love Christ? Do you love his church? Write down 1 John 3, 16. Write down 1 John 4, 20 and 21. Because we have this commandment, if we say we love God but despise our brother, we can't say we love God. Do you love his church? With all that she brings, all the baggage she brings, do you love the church as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her? Father, we thank you for calling us out. We thank you for purchasing us. We thank you for possessing us as your people. We thank you for your mercy, your long-suffering and grace. We thank you for your church. Help us to grow in our love for your church, each individual member, every part. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.